Won't you turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2? As we continue this theme that Brock has shared, we wanted to meditate this morning on the humility shown in the incarnation. I've called this incarnation, which is God in flesh, by the way, the principle of kingdom greatness. And this kind of stirred in my heart. I was going to go a different direction all this last couple days. And last night, about 11:30 or midnight, some stuff stirred in my heart. And so I just want to share a 15, 20-minute meditation with you out of the scriptures here to exalt what the glory of what the in the Godhead happened in the second person of the deity becoming a human being, the creator becoming a creature, and what that means to us personally and how that motivates us and models for us in our lives. There's a principle in it that's glorious that not many unlock. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 11, this song or poem that was said among the Philippians, the Apostle Paul works within his writings here. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in form God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." In this room, everyone in this room was made for greatness and to desire greatness. I'm not doing that because as a memorial to Zig Ziglar dying or, you know, for Robert Schuller. Everyone in this room, from beginning to end, is made for greatness, and you're made to desire greatness. It's a God-given deal. This desire is not wrong. It's God's own words about us in Genesis 1:26, when he made the race of men was, "Then God said, let us make man in our image." Stunning statement. No other creature is like that. "In our image, after our likeness, and let them do this, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, birds of the heavens, livestock, over everything in the earth, comma, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." From the beginning, out of the mind of God and the mouth of God and the creation of the Lord, he makes man in his image, which is the nearest in all the created order, even above angels, to him. And he says that we're to have dominion and be charge of everything. Hey, you're made for greatness. We're made for greatness. We're made to desire greatness. If you go to the New Testament, in the middle of the salvation and what's unpacked by the apostles about who we are, they tell us we're a royal priesthood. Jesus himself will talk about what he's called us to be and that we will rule and reign with him. In Revelations, it talks about the overcomers ruling and reign. We're a kingdom of priests. It's glorious. We're made for greatness. What's wrong is the twisted way that sin and Satan deceive us in thinking about stewarding this desire for greatness. The desire for greatness is not wrong, I think it's God-given. We want to do stuff of meaning. We're made to do stuff, conquer stuff, rule. Genesis 1:28, God says, first words of God from his mouth to the ears of man, "May you multiply," he blessed, "multiply, be fruitful, fill the earth, subdue, and rule it." Conquer is that Hebrew word in subdue. You're made to want to rule things, to reign in your life. But what's wrong is not that desire. What's wrong is the twisted way that sin and Satan have deceived us in our fallenness about how to express that or steward that desire for greatness. Within the incarnation, that is God becoming flesh, is the principle of kingdom greatness. Just a reminder of the incarnation. Brock just read it. John 1:1-2 and 14. "In the beginning was the Word," capital W, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The second person of deity is the Word of God. "And he was in the beginning with God." Verse 3 goes on and says, "Everything was made by him. There's not anything that wasn't made by him." This second person of the deity, the Word of God, a name written on him in Revelations 19 when he gloriously invades the planet. It'll be awesome. In John 1:14, I was talking to my brother-in-law Mark last night about the glory of this verse. I think the most stunning, arguably, verse in the Bible. And the Word, that second person deity, the creator of everything, omniscient, omnipresent, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory as the one and only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. What a glorious deal. A person of the Godhead, one God, three persons. We are Trinitarian. We are monotheistic. We believe in one God, three persons. The second person of the Trinity, the Word of God, has entered into humanity, into a poor Bethlehemite or Nazarite, probably was, a woman, little girl, 14, 15 years old, a virgin girl, into her womb, and divinity intersected with humanity and not only passed by, but joined together. In the Godhead is a man for eternity because of what's just happened here. It's theologically stunning. It's, if you meditate on it, it's hard to even process that the Creator robed himself with a creature. The ramifications are, again, stunning. It's offensive to Judaism, who says we don't worship man. We don't worship any image. You take that and it says, and there's an image, it's a man, and we worship Jesus. They're so offended by what we do with that. The Gnostics are offended because they say everything flesh is evil. They denied that Jesus came in the flesh, a cultic teaching. It seemed high and holy, but it denied the glory of the intersection of the Godhead, the second person spirit, and humanity, full out flesh. Flesh, skeletal system, blood, desires, a spirit and a soul and a body. C.S. Lewis tries to describe the incarnation to us with this quote: "One may think of a diver who, first reducing himself to nakedness, then glancing in midair, then gone with a splash into the water, vanishes down, rushing down through the green-worn water, black and cold, down through increasing pressure into the death-like region of the ooze and the slime and the decay. Then up again, back to the color and light, his lungs almost bursting till suddenly he breaks again to the surface. Holding in his hands and dripping is the precious thing that he went down to recover. He and it are both colored now, and they have come into the light. Down below, where it lay colorless in the dark, he lost his color too." This dissension, I don't think this parable, this little story can even begin to scratch the surface of how far down the Lord came. I could bow down, and I've gone down some. I could lay down my rights and begin to become a servant, but this is like a centimeter compared to billions of miles of what he did. He came down, down, down low to save us. In Philippians chapter 2, in that passage we just read, the emptying and humbling of Philippians 2, 7, and 8 lead to the therefore highly exalted of Philippians 2, 9 through 11. This is what I want you to hear, because it's true. This is a dynamic divine principle that every one of you can activate or you can resist within your life. The emptying and humbling of Philippians 2, 7, and 8 lead to the therefore highly exalted of Philippians 2, 9, 11, Philippians 2, 7, 8, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death. Jesus, the second person, the deity, the Word of God, emptied himself. He didn't stop being God, but he emptied himself of many of the divine, while he walked in the Gospels, the divine rights and powers. He had the right and had the power to turn the stones into bread, but he would not, because he was, as a human, submitted unto the will of his Father. He humbled himself. And right here it says, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, comma. What is that ultimate expression of servanthood? Being born in the likeness of men. How do we do that? That an angel would come and become, you know, is amazing to me, a fallen man become like that. But my, to think of one in the Godhead of doing that, it's amazing. Philippians 2, 9, and 11, as it continues, says, therefore, because of this reality of him emptying, coming down, therefore, God, it's connected. It's connected because the Word said to the Father, the will of God, the person of God, I'll go, I'll descend. Wouldn't you love to be part of that conversation if it was one? In the Godhead, as the glorious mystery is unpacked and devised and worked. I know, probably for eternity, he's always known it, but my, he did it. And the Word of God had to surrender, empty himself, entered in, and obeyed became a human being that had to learn to talk, had to learn to walk, and he'd made everything. He named everything, and he had to learn the names of things, robed in humanity, glorious. So therefore, because he so lowly humbled himself, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that's above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and earth below. The incarnation and the actions of the humility of Jesus to stay in his humanity and not be seduced in Matthew 4 by the enemy, to act in his deity by turning stones and jumping off buildings. And he stayed in his humanity gloriously. His submitting to evil, betraying people who were fickle and turned against him and was crucified and beat and rose again. All of that humility led to the destruction of the pride system that we live in, of Satan and man. Ezekiel chapter 28 says that the enemy became, he noticed his own beauty and he became proud. Pride is what rose up in the heavenly realms that started this whole age of mess. It's glorious in Genesis 1:1. Angels, Lucifer himself, if that's his name, that high angel, he was had some good days. We don't know how long they were. But he was a glorious angel, full of light. Stones adored him in Eden before Genesis 3. It says, when he moved among it, it was glorious. But then pride entered his heart. As I say, I don't know, he walked by a heavenly mirror. He all of a sudden caught glimpse of how hot, how glorious he was. Took his eyes off the throne. Self-awareness exploded in him, which is the root of all sin. And pride began to explode within him. That then was the genesis of a culture and an atmosphere that we all live in that's filled with pride. It's filled with arrogance and pride. The sin of man was an independent walk away from the Lord. It was pride with Adam and Eve. And that pride inundates our culture. It's affected everyone in this room. The pride is the destroyer. It's a resister of the Lord. The incarnation and the glory, it's just amazing when you think about it. This system built on pride was broken through by the most radical act of humility ever. On a planet where we just want to be safe and we want to not have bad things happen, the best thing that ever happened to the planet was the most unjust, horrifying thing that ever happened on the planet. Calvary, the innocent one, took what was not his upon himself and was beat and mocked and slain. We get glory because of a radically humble act of Jesus submitting to that. Glorious. Jesus gives wisdom about becoming first and great. In Matthew 20, James and John came with their mommy and asked to sit on the right and the left of him. Do you remember that? They wanted to sit on the thrones. And they were desiring something, I think, that was in them. We want to be close to Jesus. We want to rule and we want to reign. But they didn't get it because they wanted to competitively be over their brothers. Jesus called to them and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them. That's the world system, the flesh men. And they're great ones. They exercise authority over each other. They fight and they battle. They fight, they compete, and they battle. It shall not be among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I love this passage because it says, if it shall not be among you, but whoever would be great. Like, he didn't say, your problem is you want to be great. That's not the problem. The problem is the misunderstanding of what greatness means in the kingdom of God. You want to be great. You should want to be great. I need to fix your mind. Your mind thinks that greatness is when men and women applaud you and agree with everything, and you got a lot of riches and you kick back. That's not greatness. It's when you're ruling over everybody and getting your way all the time. You think that's greatness, and I'm telling you, that's Satan and sin. I want to shift you. Want to be great, and here's how you do it. Become a servant. You should want to be first. And if you want to be first, become last. Become a slave. This is greatness in the kingdom of God, and it will be shown forth in the age to come. Peter proclaims this principle modeled by Jesus' incarnation and clarified by his teaching in 1 Peter 5:5-7, one of my favorite passages. Let's take a moment and just meditate on this and we'll end. 1 Peter 5, 5 through 7, this principle in the incarnation of radical humility leads to greatness and exaltedness. He says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to your elders. Now watch these passages, this verse. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Because here's the reality. God opposes, fights against, resists the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. He gives favor. He releases it in a culture of humility. If your heart is in pride, and let me tell you something. I know I'm a great candidate for you all going, there's a prideful guy. I get it. Loud mouth, talking fast in front of people, right? And no, you're nodding your head, most of you, to be honest. But I tell you, pride's got many, many different flavors. Pride dwells in the loud and the quiet just alike. In the strong and the weak just alike. In the man and the woman and the child. Pride has many different flavors. The one who says, look at me, look at me, look at me, all the time, that's pride. The one who says, don't look at me, I'm ugly, don't, that's also pride. You're thinking about you. You're getting your value from you. Pride in its essence is me thinking about me and my exaltation and what I think will best get it. Like I show off and everybody looks at me, all right? I hide away and nobody looks at me. They're really two sides of the same coin. Insecurity really is a form of pride. It really is. And so you've got to be open about that. God opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves therefore. Look in verse 6. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may do what, everybody? Exalt you. You should want to be exalted. You should want to be great. You should want to be first. And I tell you the pathway to it. You humble yourself. You humble yourself. You humble yourself away from wanting your own way. You humble yourself by obeying the word, becoming a servant, by dropping your critical attitude and unforgiving heart. You drop it and you humble yourself and you obey God to view things as he says to view them. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. And this is the deal, so that at the proper time he may lift you up. You are made to be lifted up, and it comes through humility. And I might add this on, and it's not the sermon, it should be a whole nother one, but comma, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Everybody, listen, worry is just another form of pride. Worry and fear, and that word anxiety means to be directed or split between multiple directions. That's what anxiety is. I'm anxious. And so I'm looking in 50 different directions instead of the Lord. He says that it is prideful for you to maintain your anxieties. That's pride. You're like, wait a minute. I'm down, I'm low, and I got anxious, and my finances are bad, and people are being mean. Yeah, no, anxiety is a form of pride. Humility is a posture of heart that chooses to surrender its right to justice and honor. Let me say it again. Humility is a posture of heart that chooses to surrender its right to justice and honor, to getting its own way. Let me say this one. Humility happens when love drives us lower than we deserve. Humility happens when love for God, love for one another, drives me lower than I deserve. Jesus said that. When you come in, don't take the top seat. Go to the bottom one. Go to the bottom one, and then maybe that master, that party will say, come on, move up. You see, that ultimately that sentence is fulfilled in the Lord. The second person, the deity, did not deserve to become a human and be rejected by the very people he made and he was loving. But love drove him lower than what he deserved. As way as a personal testimony here before we minister to you. Every great breakthrough in my personal life has come, every one of them, when I finally humbled myself. When I finally humbled myself, there was a release of grace, whether it was a relational problem, financial problem, a marriage problem, whatever it be. When I'm fighting the fight, when I'm laboring to keep my way, and I'm in pride, there's such an absence of presence in my life. The incarnation is a radical proclamation of stunning humility that shows us the principle of the kingdom of God, which is this: humble yourself and allow the Lord to exalt you in the proper time. I want to ask you all to consider in your lives, where are you being seduced to be prideful? Where are you not choosing humility? Because there's a great grace for you. There really is. He can come to you if you'll let your heart go down. You'll drop the argument, drop the desire, and you'll drop having to have your own way and begin to humble yourself. The incarnation can inspire us and lead us to this thing. And I want to encourage you all to this humility. Luke and Sav are going to lead a song here. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, thank you that you labored in love and it drove you. God, you so loved the world that you sent your Son. We praise you for that. We praise you for the incarnation today. We're here because of that. Thank you for the model of humility. I pray you sow into us discernment about where pride, little species, of little elements of rooms of pride are operating our lives, where it's fueling offense, it's fueling critical spirit, it's fueling insecurity or oversecurity. We just pray that you would show us where our hearts are prideful. Lord, we love you and we thank you for this word. We pray you sow it into us and pray that you teach us how to walk in humility in Jesus' name.